All right, we've done the narrative of chapter 3, getting across the river. Chapter 4 goes with chapter 3. I was just too long-winded last week. And I want to talk about the emphasis of this chapter. This chapter has a particular stress, emphasis, that I think could be really helpful for us to consider. And remember the moment. They're watching God lead them through the impossible. They brought fear and doubt and concerns, and God said, don't be afraid, do not doubt, I am with you, my power is sufficient. God himself will lead them through the impossible to the fulfillment of his promises. And then in the midst of that narrative, of that story, we get chapter 4. Daphne, would you read 1 through 10?
When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste.
And Renee, will you read 21 through 24? Chapter 4, 21 through 24.
And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.
And everybody, keep your hand there, because we're going to come back to Joshua 4. But everybody flip over to back to Deuteronomy 8 for a minute. The Deuteronomy 8 vibe runs strong through Joshua 4. William, in the ESV, does Deuteronomy 8 have a heading at the top of chapter 8?
Yes.
What's that heading?
Remember the Lord your God.
Remember the Lord your God. Look at verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 days in the wilderness. Look at verse 6. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing them. Look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and statutes. Look at verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers. Verse 19, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today, you will surely perish. All right, go back to Joshua 4. What's the theme of Joshua chapter 4? Remember, remember, remember. We tend to over-dramatize things. We tend to make things bigger than they are and to look for things to be bigger than they are. And so if I said to you, what is the most common, dangerous enemy of faith? we'd probably be thinking, oh, the snares of the devil, that we would think all kinds of big things. And those are enemies of faith. But what is the most common danger to faith? It's forgetfulness. It's forgetfulness. When was the last time, I bet you don't have to go back very long, when you were saying to yourself, what was the last good thing God did for me? I don't have to go back very far. I think I did it this week. When was the last time you set aside remembrance of God's goodness to instead just, forget? And Deuteronomy 8, and here we see a lot in Joshua, will tie together remembrance with obedience. If you remember, you will walk in the statutes of the Lord. You'll remember that they're good for you. You'll remember that He deserves our obedience. You'll remember that this is the way of life. You will remember the covenant. You'll remember the threats of curses for disobedience. You'll remember the gratitude in your heart for what God has done. And there's this tying together in these chapters of remembering and obedience. And the thing that we're supposed to remember most of all is the goodness of God. And in the middle of this narrative, where God, by His own power, is doing the thing that appeared to be impossible to bring about the fulfillment of His promises, you're given this little episode of remembrance. 12 stones given that God's people might remember. The greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. Ralph Davis says, just as in a marriage, the real threat may not be infidelity, but simply a slow process of forgetting and a gradual failure to remember the preciousness of the other person. I think about even like objects and good gifts or something that you spend a lot of money on that should have value. And at first you can treat it so carefully and be grateful that you have it and sort of treat it as an object of honor. And then over time, the longer you have something, you can kind of forget what you paid for it, the value that it has, how badly you wanted it. Kids, adults do this with gifts as well. We want something so badly and then we get it and we start to take it for granted. We forget what a privilege it was to receive this thing, to have this thing in the first place. If Yahweh so insists that Israel remember this day, it implies that this event was unique and that Yahweh does not usually work with such visibly raw power. So let's make a second point here. One is that God wants us to remember His goodness and that He expects us as an act of obedience to remember. And from time to time, God calls out markers like this one to say, you really got to remember this. I'm going to give you objects that you can look back on. I'm going to give you stories that you can tell your children. That's the word Ebenezer that we use sometimes and that we sing in the great hymns. Here I raise my Ebenezer, my mark of remembrance, the thing I'm going to look back on because I will never forget what God has done here or now. And when you see God insist on this visible of an Ebenezer, like these 12 stones, usually, every case I can think of, God is telling you that He has operated in an unusual way. Davis says, God's standard method of retaining His people's faithfulness is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of those particular acts which He already demonstrated His care for His own. Think about that for a minute. These miracles in Scripture, the really, really big ones, the parting of the sea, the possession of the land, Elijah burning up the false prophets, many of Jesus' miracles, the resurrection itself. God does this enough that it's punctuated that he's limitless in his power. He can do this as many times as he wants to. Are more people maintained in faithfulness through the seeing of those things or through the telling and the hearing and the remembering of those things? It's obviously the second. We have 2,000 years since the resurrection. 2,000 years where the telling and the receiving and the remembering of those things is supposed to be what God uses to maintain our faithfulness. Don't you think God thinks that part is pretty important? And so even here, when he's creating the 12 stones and telling the people how to use them, even in the creation or the initiation of these markers, he's already saying, because when you tell your children, because when you tell your children, because your children need to remember, and their children need to remember, and their children need to remember. And there's this expectation that these things are going to be pretty rare, because the way God normally works is not through writing in the sky with lightning, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Yep, still Jesus. You guys really should be faithful. It's not how God works. The way God works is through the remembering and the telling and the receiving. And this connects back to what we saw as one of the real challenges at the beginning of Joshua, one of the real questions, tension points that we're left with at the start is, will the next generation be faithful? When everybody who saw the parting of the sea is dead, will Israel still believe? Will they be faithful? And we'll see in a couple chapters, the answer is yes. They'll actually be more faithful than the wilderness generation, at least for a while, because God does that. Let's talk about the struggle to remember. Big things, little things. Why do we struggle so much for remember to be our default position? Is that a fair way to ask it? When you encounter a difficulty, when you face trial, when you feel discouraged or the Lord's far from you, remember seems to be the answer. Remember God's goodness really does seem to be the answer. Why is it so hard for us to make that our default?
Well, I doubt his goodness, so I'll say, well, I know he took care of me then, but he may not do it again. He may not. It's a doubting thing.
Yeah. Well, they would get hungry. It's fickle things.
Yeah.
You know, like, I know he can part the sea, but I haven't eaten meat. It's just this crummy bread.
The bread that when it first came, it was, what an unbelievable miracle of God. He's made bread rain down from heaven. And we're still with the bread. Yeah, it is fickle stuff, isn't it?
Isn't that Satan's main ammunition? Just put distraction in front of you forever and ever, amen, so you don't remember? I mean, it's easy. It works on everybody.
What will we do to help remember? Let me ask the Sunday school teacher question. Has God given us anything that we could look at, say, weekly, to remember his goodness?
No.
Doesn't sound right. So this is why... This is why one of the purposefully unique things about our church that we aim for is the way it feels during communion. Well, that sounds pretty nebulous, doesn't it? When you come to the Lord's table, it is absolutely the case that you should know that is a serious thing. And by serious, I mean it's a substantive thing. Coming to the Lord's table for the body and blood of the Lord Jesus is not flippant. It is not trivial. It is not thin. It is rich. It is substance. It is substantial. And so you can't approach a substantial thing with triviality. We see that in modern culture today, and it rubs us all crazy, right? When somebody shows up at the wedding in their beach jams and t-shirt. This is somebody shows up at a funeral, cracking jokes, disrespectful. You're bringing the wrong understanding of what's happening here to this moment. So that's really important. Substantive thing. You gotta be ready for a real thing. But what happens a lot of times in Christian churches is that truth, which is very important, don't come to the table flippantly and unconsidered, gets stapled to it. Therefore, you need to bring a kind of, it's the wrong definition of the word solemn. You need to bring a kind of solemnity to the table that makes sure that you don't look happy to be here. If you can furrow your brow, it's appreciated. Please look down. Whatever you do, don't look at someone else. And if you smile, so help me, we will throw you out of here so quickly. What kind of supper do you think this is? And those things get stapled together. And what we've tried to do is to maintain the one because it's really important. Come to the Lord's table as though this is something that has meaning and has power. And make sure that you should be at this table. Well, how do I make sure I should be at this table? It starts by saying things like, I don't deserve to be at this table. Yet, Christ in me calls me and welcomes me. It's a weekly retelling of the prodigal son. It's what's so, I gotta be careful. It's what's so strange about the way a lot of us were taught to think about communion is that we should feel bad for coming to the table. First, we should exclude ourselves because we didn't have a good enough week. I was pretty rebellious in my heart this week, so I don't need to come to this table. And if I do come to this table, I got to make sure I feel really, really bad about being here. And then you're like, yeah, because that's exactly what the parable of the prodigal son teaches us, right? Don't come back from rebellion because nobody loved you anyway. And you should be really sad and morose for the feast. Wait, no, that's not it. It's exactly the opposite. You could not be more opposite from that parable. And so bring that seriousness, the weightiness of the thing, but not a weightiness of heart, actually a gladness of heart. Our Father has brought us back home for a meal, and the meal is for us. And this truly within the analogy here, the choicest lamb has been slain. The best, the perfect lamb has been slain for us to be at this feast. And so instead of coming to the feast with weightiness, we should come to the feast with delight, with awe that God would do something like this for us. It's not trivial. It's not unconsidered. It's quite the opposite. The more you consider what's actually happening at the supper, the lighter your heart should be. Lift up your hearts, not weigh down your hearts with your guilt and your sorrow and your shame and all the other stuff. Lift up your hearts. And while we're there, and the Lord gives us, by faith, the actual body and blood of his son. How does that work? Don't know. Just know that it's what it says. Okay, so by faith, these elements received by faith are the body and blood of Christ. Does that feel like a Ebenezer to you? Does that feel like an opportunity to remember? Maybe that would help us. Maybe what we need on Wednesday is sort of a series of stepping stones to the full remembrance of the goodness of God. And maybe the one we start with is that he invited us to the table 3 days ago. And he fed us. He welcomed us. Maybe we could remember. That's lots of communion liturgies quote Paul's instructions where he delivers to you what was given to him, Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, and then it goes through the ordinary words of institution. And then it ends with, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What are you doing when you take the supper? You're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're participating in the act of telling, receiving, and remembering. The very act by which God cultivates and maintains faithfulness over generations. Proclaiming, receiving, remembering. Proclaim, receive, remember. And when your little kids would look up and the elements would pass around and they would say, what are we doing? And you get an opportunity in that moment to participate in that cycle of proclaim and receive and remember. You're preaching a little sermon. You're calling out the stones the same way the children of Israel would have said, what's the deal with these stones? Why we got this pile of rocks? Oh, let me tell you about this pile of rocks. Why do you have a shot glass of wine and some bread? Oh, let me tell you about this supper. And then come Wednesday, I need to be told about the supper. And come Friday, I need to be told about the supper. Because I need to remember, remember, remember. What helps you remember? That's a sincere question, not rhetorical. What helps you remember?
Pay attention.
Repetition.
Yeah. What else?
Visual reminders.
Say more about that.
Like if I'm in my house, I have a Bible here and a devotional here.
Yep, just little triggers.
Great songs.
Knowing, recalling it in prayer.
I do. That's a big one for me. The whole pray without ceasing concept for me is not, I got to remember to pray on the hour, every hour. For me, it's having still a long way to go. I'm not trying to boast, but having developed the habit of nearly everything you see, taking a moment to express thankfulness to God. That provision is there, that relationship is there, that opportunity is there, that laughter is there. And praying without ceasing is this constant stream of looking through the object to the giver of the object, because it allows that remembrance. Because the moment I stop the constant stream, I forget. What else? All great, Austin mentioned music, all great art should do that for us. It doesn't have to be explicitly Christian, that often can help, but the themes of great art should cause us to remember. Great literature, great movies.
Baptism is one that should, often probably doesn't.
Yeah, we should, every baptism, We should be remembering our baptisms.
Even when you don't remember.
Even when you... Yeah. That God would... And the good news about that is... I think I'll get in trouble for this. I think after you've been in the faith for a while, you can say exactly the same thing about your baptism, whether it was infant baptism or believer's baptism, is you can say, I did not deserve what God said to me there. That might not have been what you believed in the moment about baptism, and that's okay. But I think after being in the faith for a while, you could look back, even on your baptism as a 6-year-old or a teenager or 20 or whatever else, and say, I did not deserve what God said to me there. That's all we're telling our children to say about their baptism. God is good. God is faithful to his promise to 1,000 generations. You didn't deserve it. You know how I know? Because I didn't deserve it. Remember. Anything else? Others in the remembrance? Helpful tools?
Other people. People asking if you're in your own moment where you don't remember someone coming alongside you and saying, well, I remember.
Yeah. And it's such a great skill for us to learn, and it takes practice. How do you take someone who is forgetting, show them your remembrance without weighing them down? With the purpose of that exercise being to lift them up, not to weigh them down. So, you know, the far extreme we would know would be, Kate, you idiot. Haven't you forgotten the goodness of God? Man, Kate. All right, we know nobody's going to do that. But we joke about Jesus jukes. They're a real thing. When somebody is not remembering and your way of calling their attention to remember is some passive-aggressive statement. Oh, if we only could sing for Jesus that loudly. It's something to practice and something to think about. When the people around me are forgetting, and I don't mean wandering off into unbelief from which they'll never return. I mean on a Wednesday, when somebody that you care about is mired in discouragement or frustration that suggests to you their circumstance is real, but they're forgetting the goodness of God. How am I going to help them? How am I going to show them the buoyancy that comes with remembering in a way that doesn't dismiss or trivialize their circumstances? You know, it doesn't start with, well, at least. Right? No good sentence ever started with, well, at least. Any thoughts about that? How we encourage one another well toward remembrance? It's hard, isn't it?
I think we default to Jesus, like, the recipient, a lot of times when I've been on the receiving end or the giving end, the default is always Jesus. Like it seems it's gotten harder to encourage one another.
Harder to be encouraged?
Well, yeah, that could be the same. Yeah, same problem.
What is Jesus joking?
Yeah. I figured that question would come up at some point. When somebody says something like, man, this has been a really hard week to have 3 members of my household sick. And your response is, yeah, not as hard as hanging on a cross, though, is it? Does that clarify it for you? That's an extreme example, but people do little examples of that all the time. If you were as close to God as I was, you wouldn't complain about anything. Except for this, it stinks. It stinks to have sick people. Your household all week, like 6 to be the sick people in your household all week.
You just bought a new car. It's how many people you could feed in Africa for the money you just spent on that new car? Yeah.
Wow, missionaries are coming off the field, but I'm glad you got a new car.
Yeah, I think it's tempting for us. We just want to fix it real quick, and so we say things like not exactly that, but close to like. Let me get a sound bite. Okay, and moving on. Okay, and I think part of it is being willing to stop, sit down, have a conversation, listen to them. Like, there is an order to these things.
Feel what they're feeling.
I think that's it. I think it's the genuine sympathy. And I think what happens is when we're not down and somebody else is, we don't want to deal with it. We don't deal with it. Oh, you're such a grumbler. Just like I was yesterday. But that's not the point. The point is that today, Karen's the grumbler. Right? So let me Jesus you, Karen. Just be dismissive. And I think you're exactly right. And I think, John, this speaks to what we don't slow down for anything today. We don't put enough margin in our lives so that we can. We don't put enough margin in our lives time-wise so that we have the emotional margin that we can feel like we can emotionally afford it. We've just got to get through. The number of people I talk to in a week, how you doing? And the answer is either busy or survival mode. Change something. I'm not kidding. Change something. You feel like you can't? Change something. And that lack of margin that we all have, unless we have just forcefully demanded it, doesn't give us the time or the emotional margin to engage in genuine sympathy. Because when you just give me the one sentence of what you're frustrated with, Crystal tells me one sentence of what was hard this week, and my initial reaction is, yeah, But if I have to slow down and stop for a minute and give her more than one sentence to explain the compounding effect of this, you ought to be able to say, that's a really hard week. That's a really hard week. And I think, my theory, is that when we've done that, we actually can demonstrate a remembrance of the goodness of God in a way that's not offensive to people because we've already shown them. I get it. I get why you feel the way you feel right now. I'm sorry, that's a crummy way to feel. And...
I feel like what also happens to the bitter ones, so one of everyone wants to be happy with the toughest week.
It's a contest. We have ribbons.
If you're saying something's tough, it's like, oh, well, now it's even tougher. Or, well, I had this. And so it's like sometimes you don't even want to genuinely share because of the Jesus juke.
Yeah, or the topping. I mean, and you think about it. Think about your experience. When someone else complains, you either want to dismiss it away because you're not in a complaining state and so I don't want to be around a complaining state. You're bringing me down. Or you have to top it. Oh, you think that's bad? Let me tell you. Right? Or you get into the doom loop of commiseration. Joining with someone in sympathy. I think I know how that feels. That's really hard. I think I've been in a place like that before. Or, you know what? I kind of feel like I'm there right now. It is hard. Genuine sympathy is great. The doom loop of commiseration, let's spiral down together into nothing could ever be good again, is also a common response that forgets the goodness of God. Austin?
I was going to say, you know, the Lord has built remembrance in such a way that it can't be done unless it's slow. Relationships can't be built unless they're slow. That's what I'm trying to say is our culture is currently completely against us when we're told to be still and know that He is the Lord. And so how do we help each other remember?
I'm sorry, I don't have time for that question.
Yeah, okay.
Isn't that it?
At some point.
Isn't that it?
From what we're doing on a Sunday to the habits you might have personally or in your home has to be sufficiently paced to the way God has designed us to learn.
I'll tell you, my ongoing conflict with my younger coworkers, because it's funny, I think it's funny. You know, your day gets filled with meetings, and I have a practice that my coworkers hate, which is that if you put a meeting on my calendar, the first thing I do is put a 15-minute buffer after that meeting on my calendar. And so I get way fewer meetings booked per day on my calendar than they do on theirs because I put all of these buffers in there. And it's because maybe taking a minute to think about what we just talked about for 30 minutes might make that 30 minutes more valuable. Now, apply that to things that really matter. Relationships, time in the Word and prayer, conversations with family members. Maybe having that margin, that time to think, to reflect, to even consider, am I going to do something differently? Some of y'all know one of the hermeneutics I like from seminary they taught us was think, feel, do. What will you think, feel, and do differently because of what you just heard or learned or experienced? Ain't nobody got time for that. But what if we did make time for that? I think we'd remember more. I think we'd remember. Who's still in Joshua 4? Somebody, Kate, will you read 18 and 19?
And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho.
Read verse 19 again, just the beginning.
The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day.
10th day. 10th day. It's the same day 40 years earlier that Israel in Egypt set aside the Passover lamb. 40 years to the day. You think God's playing the long game? There's a lot of remembering that has to take place in those two events, isn't it? What God set in motion, saying that he would do, he brought to completion. And he expects his people. Otherwise, why is this detail included in there? Why is that detail in there except that his people are supposed to hear it and remember it's 40 years ago today that God told our fathers and mothers, I will save you. What God set in motion, God brought to completion. And the job of his people, the responsibility of his people in the interim is to remember. I mean, you count the number of times Scripture gives us the imperative to remember. Remember my statutes. Remember my precepts. What does Steve say about it? It goes back to the remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember, remember, remember. This is a big deal to God. And we're like, yeah, but it's busy. Yeah, my circumstances got bumpy. Yeah, it's a long time. 40 years. 40 years, and he expects them to remember. Other thoughts around our call to remember, how to do it well, why it matters.
I find it interesting, I mean, how many times we are rebuked and condemned for forgetting. So it's not just, whoops, and I didn't remember.
Yep. You've been on the Lead with Character trips. I sometimes get embarrassed when I'm quoting Steve, and some people know I'm quoting Steve, and other people don't. But on that point, he says that in most Christian families, I forgot is a legitimate excuse. And in Scripture, I forgot is a confession of sin. Ah, everybody. Remember. And especially the way we should look at all of God's commands. All right, let's do our default way of looking at them first. Okay, God's given me one more thing I have to do. I have to remember. Great, add it to the list. That's our default position of looking at God's commands. Is that how we should look at this command? What is the result of remembering? Why does God want us to remember? Well, remember, we're in the book of Joshua. Joshua, do not be afraid. If you remember, you don't have to be afraid. Well, that sounds really burdensome, doesn't it? I have to do all this remembering, and the only thing that I get in return for my remembering is I get to lay down this anxiety. Well, that sounds pretty good. Remember the benefits of keeping God's commandments. That's an act of remembrance too. God's telling me this thing that I have to do or this thing that I can't do. And the first thing the Christian mind could say to itself is, why does God say that? Because the answer will show you that his commands are not burdensome. They aren't. Our perception of being told to do anything is burdensome. And so we've got to remember. We've got to reorient ourselves around why would God say it this way? And it's all here. And in this case, at least in the book of Joshua particularly, It's tied to being able to live without fear. When God made a promise, you don't see the fulfillment of the promise. Moses is dead. There's a giant raging river in front of me. How in the world will God ever do what he said he was going to do? I don't know what's going to happen. Oh, woe is me. And God says, remember, I am with you. Do not be afraid. That's what we need. We need more of that. We need more releasing the costs of forgetfulness. Forgetfulness is what makes us afraid. Forgetfulness is what makes us anxious. Forgetfulness is what makes us angry. Forgetfulness is what makes us despondent. We need to remember.